Built upon the shifting sands of a former shoreline, the Tower of Pisa probably began leaning shortly after its medieval builders laid those first foundation stones. Not only was this tower built upon unstable soil, but the foundation of this famous tower, well, it's only 10 feet thick. And while this might seem like a solid enough foundation, the fact is it's actually 22 feet shy of resting on solid ground. And as a result, the Leaning Tower of Pisa was built upon a faulty foundation. And while this is the most famous Leaning Tower in the world, it's not the only Leaning Tower. As a matter of fact, China has its own Leaning Tower of Pisa, which was built during the Liao Dynasty. The Leaning Tower of Huludeo is almost 10 meters high and has an inclination of 12 degrees to the northeast. Then there's the Leaning Tower in Torun, Poland. This is a simple Roman tower that started leaning immediately after its construction due to the unstable ground that it was built upon. And there's the Leaning Tower located in the town of Teluk Intan. After its construction in 1885, this Malaysian tower began to tilt because of an underground stream. And then there's the German region tower of, it's found in East Frisia. This is the tower of Surahusen. And it began leaning over 5 centuries ago. According to the measurements, this tower is said to be the most lopsided building in the world. Now, while all these towers are actually located in different parts of the world, the one thing that they all have in common is that they were all built upon a faulty foundation. And from this, we can see the importance then of building every structure upon a firm and solid foundation. Now, the average person would never knowingly buy a house which has been built upon a faulty foundation, and yet there are literally millions and millions of people in the world today who are choosing to build their lives upon a faulty spiritual foundation. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the importance of building our lives upon the solid foundation of God. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul helps us to understand 3 important facts about the foundation that every Christian stands upon. Number 1, this morning we'll see in our text that the solid foundation of God is immovable. Secondly, today in our text we'll see that the solid foundation of God is immutable. And finally, today in our text we'll see that the solid foundation of God is incorruptible. And so with this as our outline, let's continue our study of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 19, because there Paul declares, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now let's just stop here and consider the rich theological content that is found in this seemingly simple sentence. We should begin by exploring the deeper meaning behind that first word in the verse, "Nevertheless." You see, Paul used this word "nevertheless." He was choosing this word carefully because it was designed to show that his previous statement could not change or alter the truth that he was about to reveal. For example, if someone were to say this, if they were to say, "I would love to give you $1 million. Nevertheless, I don't have $1 million to give you." You can pretty well bet that you're not getting that $1 million. Or if someone says, "My child is really trying my patience, nevertheless, I love them anyway." The love of the parent is obviously greater than the trials they're experiencing. Or if somebody says, "I shouldn't have that dessert because I'm dieting," nevertheless, you know what's going to happen there. From this, we should understand that the word "nevertheless," it helps us to see that while the prior statement is true, the statement that follows is more important. Or you might think about it like this. Whatever was said before the word "nevertheless" will have no effect upon the statement that follows. And so with this understanding, let's consider again the statements surrounding this conjunctive word. So let's back up to verse 18, because there in verse 18, Paul mentions those Christians who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Here in these verses, Paul was helping us to see that while there will be those Christians who stray from the faith, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God still stands. While there are those Christians who will find their faith overthrown, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God still stands. In other words, Paul's assuring us here that the solid foundation of God is unaffected by defecting Christians. The reason why is due to the fact that the solid foundation of God, it's an immovable foundation. Now, in order to understand what I'm saying here, let's spend some time examining this solid foundation upon which we stand. And we should begin by defining that word foundation. Now, notice again there, beginning at verse 19, because there Paul assures Timothy that the solid foundation of God stands. And it'll help to know that that word foundation, it refers to the base on which something stands, for example, a wall or a building. It's also a word that's used metaphorically to refer to the first principles used in establishing a system of truth. Furthermore, this word is used allegorically to describe how Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our faith. That's exactly what Paul revealed to the Christians in Corinth. And so if you would, hold your place there at 2 Timothy and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're making your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I should point out that it's easy for us to build our lives upon the foundation of other men. For example, there are many people who have built their lives upon the foundation of their spouse. Their faith isn't in Christ, it's actually in their spouse's faith. And they're building their life upon the foundation of their spouse's faith. Others build their lives upon the foundation of their pastor's faith. Or maybe even the faith of the person who led them to Christ. There are many people out there who their faith is resting upon the faith of the person who led them to Jesus. That's exactly what was happening here in the church of Corinth. Thankfully for them, Paul was quick to correct them about their misplaced faith by helping them to see that the foundation of our faith, it must be Jesus and Jesus alone. Look there beginning at verse 4, because there Paul corrects the Christians in Corinth by writing, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." From this we must understand that every Christian, even church leaders, we all have the potential to fail and fall from our faith. That being the case, the Christian who chooses to stand upon the faith of other people, well, they're choosing to stand upon a faulty foundation. The Christian whose faith is placed in the faith of another man, well, they're only setting themselves up for failure, because as that man falls, so too will the faith of the one who is trusting in that person. On the other hand, those who are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith on that solid foundation of Christ, that Christian will always have solid ground to stand on, even if all of the Christians around us fall away from the Lord. And the potential for all the people around us to fall away from the Lord, it's possible. Christians stray on a daily basis. The faith of some is overthrown often. Make sure that your faith is not placed in those men or those women, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the solid foundation. As we consider this, I'd like to continue to consider how Paul put it back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to continue to understand how Jesus Christ is our solid or immovable foundation. Look again there at verse 19. Because there Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." I like to know here that Paul didn't just say, "Hey guys, the foundation of God stands." That would be one thing to say the foundation of God stands, but instead, Paul assures us that it's the solid foundation of God. It'll help us to understand that that word solid, it speaks of something that is strong, firm, rigid, and even immovable. If From this we see then that the solid foundation, which again is Jesus Christ, it's immovable. Or you might even say it like this, indestructible. The solid foundation of Jesus Christ is the indestructible, immovable foundation upon which every Christian stands. And in order to consider what this means for us, if you would hold your place here in 2 Timothy and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. As you're turning to Matthew 7, I want to consider the aftermath of Hurricane Andrew. You see, it was in August 1992 when the Category 5 hurricane named Andrew, it carved a path of destruction through Dade County, Florida. According to one estimate, there were over 100,000 homes that were either completely destroyed or had major damage. Afterwards, a TV news camera crew was on assignment in southern Florida filming the widespread destruction of Hurricane Andrew. And as the cameraman shot film footage of the devastation and all the debris, he was surprised to discover that there was one house that was still standing firm upon its foundation. The camera crew also saw the owner of the house out in his front yard cleaning up after the storm. And so the reporter approached him and asked, "Sir, why is your house the only one still standing? How did you manage to escape the severe damage of this hurricane?" The man responded by telling the reporter, "I built this house according to the Florida State Building Code." He went on to say, "I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did." From the foundation of that house to the rafters, this man built his house according to the code, and he built this house to withstand even the strongest storm. We all understand the importance of building our homes, our earthly residence, upon a solid foundation. None of us are going to knowingly move our family into a house with a faulty foundation. Therefore, how much more important is it for us to build our lives upon a solid foundation? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 24, because there Jesus declares, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Here in these verses, Jesus is helping us to see that those who want to build their lives upon the solid foundation of God must first spend their time listening to His Word, hearing His teachings. But it's not enough to just gain information. We must not just be hearers of the Word, but also doers. Jesus says that those who hear these sayings of mine and does them, this is the person who is building their house or placing their life upon the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. The person who hears Jesus' sayings and aligns their life accordingly, this is the person who will be able to withstand all of the storms of life. And the reason why is because their house or their life is being built upon the immovable foundation of God. Christian, we must understand that it's not enough to just have head knowledge about the Bible. It's not enough to just come to church every Sunday and go, "Yeah, I hear that," and then leave and go do whatever you want. You're setting yourself up for failure. You're placing your life upon a sandy, unstable foundation, and you better believe it's going to lean and topple the very first storm that comes. Therefore, we must hear what God says, listen to the words of Jesus Christ, and then do what He says. That way we can live with a life that's placed on a solid, immovable foundation. And not only is the foundation of God immovable, but Paul also helps us to see that the solid foundation of God is immutable. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to begin reading there again at verse 19, because there Paul declares, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." I want to stop right there and consider the deep meaning of what Paul is writing here. And the first thing that we should consider is the word seal there. It'll help to understand that this word seal refers to that by which anything is confirmed, proved, and authenticated. For example, there are all sorts of products that you can buy from the store which contain seals of authentication, and many of these products will have that security seal under the cap which says, do not use if tamper-proof seal is broken or removed. Sure, we get these products all the time and we check the seal. Is the seal broken? Is it removed? And if there's a little break in it or it's a little tear, oh man, I don't know. The company's not signing off on that product now that the seal is broken, so should I drink this or use this or whatever it may be? Now, the company is putting their approval on this product so long as the seal is not broken. As we consider that kind of a seal, I want to consider how it's in a similar yet spiritual way that the Lord has set a seal upon every believer. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that those who have heard the word of truth and have placed their trust in Jesus Christ have also been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I like that. I like to consider how the Lord has set His seal upon me. Not only that, but Paul also revealed that this is a tamper-proof seal. In Ephesians 4, he tells us that every Christian has been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption, which tells us that no one's going to be able to tamper with that seal. And while this spiritual seal is set in place by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul also helps us to understand that this seal is based on our relationship with God. Look again there at verse 19. Paul tells us there that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. From this I want to point out that while this seal itself, it's the Holy Spirit of promise set upon our lives, the seal of the Holy Spirit is set upon those whom the Lord knows. That being the case, we should spend some time considering this qualifier that Paul presented. So hold your place there in 2 Timothy and let's turn to Luke chapter 13. And as you're turning to Luke 13, I want to point out that there's a really big difference between knowing someone and knowing about someone. For example, if you were to, at home today, do a Google search for Justin Bieber, the name alone is funny, isn't it? You would actually find 94 million links which can tell you everything you ever wanted to know about this pop idol. Now, it didn't even take me one website to find out everything I wanted to know about Justin Bieber. But listen, if you want to learn more than I know about Justin Bieber, then you could just visit justinbieberzone.com, or you could go to bieberfever.com. You could click on justinbieberfan.org, or you could go to justinbieberfanblog.com, and 90 other million links out there to find out everything you wanted to know about Justin Bieber. All I can say to that is that so many Justin Bieber sites and so little time. I just don't know how I'm going to make it through all of them. Now, the saddest thing about sites like these is that they're actually created by crazy people who don't even know the star that they're worshiping. They don't know that person. They really don't have the first clue about that person. Because all they do is they go find pictures that other people have taken, they go find reports that other people have written, and they just bring all that into their own sight. At the end of the day, they still don't have a personal relationship with their idol. In similar fashion, a person can know all about Jesus. You can read all of His writings. You can read everything that He ever said, in other words. You could even call Him Lord and still fail to have a relationship with Him. Check out Luke 13 here, because there at verse 23, Luke helps us to understand that a person came to Him and said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Without a doubt, this is probably one of the scariest illustrations found in the Bible, because it presents us with a person who was a fan of Jesus. He was a paparazzi. He had followed Jesus through the streets, listening to the teachings. He knew what Jesus ordered off the menu at that restaurant. But he never had a relationship with Jesus. While there will be many people on the day of judgment who will say, "Lord, I knew you," Jesus will say, "Yeah, but I didn't know you. I didn't have a relationship with you. Depart from me." From this, we must understand that people don't go to heaven because they went to church and heard about Jesus. You can sit in church every day for the rest of your life and hear about Jesus. You can create websites about Jesus and sing songs about Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," and still not have a relationship with Him. You see, people go to heaven because they have a relationship with Jesus. Because they know Jesus and Jesus knows them. Now, in order to further explain my point, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to consider how this relationship that we have with the Lord, it's based on the immutable nature of the Lord's foundation. Look again there at verse 19, because there Paul tells us that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. From this we see that those who trust in Jesus Christ are not only standing on the immovable foundation of God, but Paul's also helping us to see that we're spiritually sealed onto this foundation according to the immutable knowledge of God. Now, in order to explain what I mean, hold your place there at 2 Timothy 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, as you're turning to Romans chapter 8, I want to take a moment to consider the immutable nature of God's knowledge. And it'll help us to understand, first of all, that the word immutable simply means unchanging. It also means unable to be changed. Therefore, when Paul tells us that the Lord knows those who are His, we must understand that He's always known those who are His. The reason why I say this is because, well, God is omniscient. And that's just a fancy way of saying that God is all-knowing. God has infinite knowledge. Therefore, He's omniscient. Therefore, He knows who are His. Now, this kind of trips us up here a little bit because from our perspective, there was actually a point in time when we entered into this relationship with God. From our earthly perspective, there was a point in time when we heard the gospel, we repented of our sins, we received by faith the forgiveness that He offers us, and we entered into this relationship. But from God's perspective, He's always known those who would trust in Jesus, because He is the God who has infinite knowledge. Look at the way that Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 8. I want to begin reading there at verse 29, because there Paul writes, "For whom He foreknew," or knew beforehand, "whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that God knew beforehand that every sinner would need a Savior. And so God the Father predestined a plan to save us and transform us into the image of His Son. That's the predestination, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work. And God not only knew about our need for a Savior, but He also foreknew those who would receive that free gift of grace. That's why He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Now, as we consider this gift of salvation, which is rooted in God's foreknowledge, we're left with tough questions about the balance between the foreknowledge of God and the free will of man. Questions like, how can man have freedom of will if God already knows what we're going to do? How do those things work together? Or how can God know everything about the future before it even happens? Without a doubt, there are many tough questions that are raised as we wrestle with this theological paradox. And in an attempt to answer these questions, there are many theologians who have attempted to balance the concepts of God's foreknowledge and the free will of man by introducing all sorts of different doctrines. For example, some theologians embrace a doctrine known as open theism. With this doctrine, they argue that the only way for man to truly have free will is for God to be limited in His knowledge about the future. God must not know what I'm about to do, otherwise it's not free will for me to do it. Well, I can appreciate their attempt to defend the belief that every human has been given free will. Well, that is within the boundaries of creation. So I can appreciate that they want to defend the idea of free will, but we must reject open theism, and the reason why is because it presents us with a God who has limited knowledge about the future, and the God of the Bible tells us that He knows the end from the beginning. Now, if the God of the Bible tells us that He knows the end from the beginning, then He must have all knowledge. As a matter of fact, He proved it through prophecy. He says, hey, this is going to happen, and then it happens. Well, He must have known. Therefore, God is all-knowing. Well, does that mean that we must not have free will? Well, that's what another group of theologians would suggest. Some theologians introduce what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. And with that, they embrace this system of theology that tells us that God has predetermined all of the events that would ever happen according to His foreknowledge. And from this, they say that God's foreknowledge, well, it cancels out man's free will. With that, they conclude that man does not have free will. Now, I can certainly appreciate their desire to defend the omniscience of God. I certainly agree with them in the one sense that God is all-knowing. But I also must insist that if humans are completely void of free will, and everything we say and everything we do has been predetermined by God, well, then everything that I do is really God's fault, isn't it? Every sin that I commit, well, I had no choice in the matter. I was only doing what I was predetermined to do. Therefore, if there is no free will, then my sins are actually God's fault. So why does He hold me responsible? Well, from this we see that both open theism and Calvinism, they're both unable to explain the balance between the infinite knowledge of God and the free will of man. Well, in an attempt to maybe strike a proper balance between the two concepts, we should take a moment to define the difference between God's foreknowledge and what God predetermines. It'll help us to understand that when Paul declared whom he foreknew, he's talking about those everlasting relationships that he knew that we would enjoy. He's talking about those everlasting relationships that he knew he would have with those who actually eventually trusted in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He knew us beforehand in the sense that he knew we would eventually enter into that relationship by faith. At the same time, we must also understand that God's foreknowledge about our faith doesn't mean that He forced us into this relationship. Now, what this simply means is that God can have foreknowledge about our salvation and not necessarily predetermine that we would be the ones to be saved. Think about it like this. There's a game on today, a little game called the Super Bowl. I foreknow right now that the scheduled time for kickoff is 5:25 p.m. I know that that's the schedule. I know it before it happens. I foreknow right now that the Pittsburgh Steelers are playing against the Green Bay Packers. I foreknow that. Does my foreknowledge about these things mean that I made them happen? Of course not. You can have foreknowledge about something without being the one making it happen. So foreknowledge and predeterminism, two different things. Likewise, God knows beforehand everyone who will trust in Him and be saved. God foreknows everyone who will receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus offers to every person. At the same time, He's also given us the free will by saying, whosoever will, enter in. So His foreknowledge isn't necessarily the same thing as what He's predetermined. So what has God predetermined? Well, God's predetermination, as Paul explains in Romans 8, is that He, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, before God created the world, before He allowed Adam and Eve to sin there in the garden, before sin entered into the world, He had already decided to provide salvation and sanctification through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He had predetermined that. He had determined before the creation to provide salvation to sinners. And so the plan of salvation was predetermined or previously decided by God. And it was decided within the immutable mind of God, or in other words, the unchanging mind of God. And while God already knew those who would trust in Jesus Christ, every person still has the personal free will and the individual responsibility to accept or reject the predestined salvation that's provided to every sinner through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Since this plan of salvation was designed before time within the immutable mind of God, then it's the plan of salvation that will never, ever change. Now, if I've lost you, it's understandable. These are some very heady concepts that are hard to get our minds around. But let me draw you back to help you to understand this. As we consider the foundation of our salvation and how it was predetermined within the immutable mind of God, this is good news for every believer, and here's why. God will never change His mind about our salvation. God will never change His mind about our salvation. Let me just put it like this. Imagine, you die, you go stand before God, and God's there on His holy throne, and He looks down at you guys and says, you know, I know when you were on earth I told you that Jesus was the only way to go to heaven and that by faith through grace you could be saved. I know I told you that. But I've really been doing some soul searching up here in heaven, and I've kind of thought about, you know, that's just a little too easy. So I've switched things up a little bit. Now, people can come into heaven if they can quote the entire Bible by memory backwards. No, that's not going to happen. We're not going to get to heaven and say, I know that I told you Jesus was the only way to come to heaven, but you know, I've really kind of been looking into Buddhism a little bit and think that, no, not going to happen. God made up His mind before He created the universe. God decided beforehand, predetermined the plan of salvation, and that's never going to change. Therefore, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can believe that when you stand before God, He's going to say, enter in, because I know you, and I've known you. From this we see then that the solid foundation of God, it's immovable, which tells us that this foundation of our salvation, it can never be destroyed. Not only that, but the solid foundation of God is immutable, which means that God's decision about our salvation, it'll never, ever, ever change. We won't get, you know, 10 billion years into eternity future and God says, you know, let's go for a whole switcheroo thing. Everybody in hell come to heaven, everybody in heaven go to hell. Never going to happen. It is an immutable decision. Therefore, is an immutable foundation. Finally, we should consider how the solid foundation of God is also incorruptible. And with that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because there in verse 19, Paul tells us that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here in this verse, Paul helps us to see that while the foundation of God is immovable and immutable, he also helps us to understand that this foundation is also incorruptible. The firm foundation upon which we stand is an incorruptible foundation. Notice again there where Paul declares, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Or you might put it like this. If you claim to be a Christian, then live like Christ. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you ought to live in the way that He would have you to live. And our Savior is incorruptible and without sin. Just to be clear about what Paul's talking about there, look at the end of verse 19, because Paul continues to explain this by saying that the Christian should depart from iniquity. Now, that word iniquity, it speaks of your garden variety acts of unrighteousness. For Paul's encouraging every Christian here to depart from the unrighteous deeds of sinful men. And in order to more fully define the broad scope of this kind of unrighteousness that Paul's referring to, hold your place there in 2 Timothy and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You see, it's in Romans chapter 1 where we find Paul, he's describing the lifestyle of those who really don't want to stand on that solid foundation of God. He's writing about those people who, you know, they just follow their own desires into a life of disobedience. And while they know God, in their heart of hearts, they know God exists, they just don't want to glorify Him as God. They love their sin more than they love God. As a result, their thoughts become futile. and their life is marked by iniquity. Here in Romans 1, Paul presents us with a list of these sins of iniquity. I want to begin reading there at verse 28, because there Paul writes about those who do not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now let me just stop right there and point out that that word unrighteousness, it's the same word that's translated iniquity back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so what follows is a descriptive list of everything that would fit into the category of all unrighteousness or all iniquity. Look again at verse 29. There Paul writes about those who are filled with all unrighteousness. And here's the list: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In these verses, Paul presents us with a list of sins that fit into that category of all iniquity. And while every Christian, I'm sure, struggles with something on this list of sins, everyone here today, we all find ourselves somewhere on that list saying, oh yeah, I struggle with that. We all struggle with something, and yet Paul's encouragement back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 was to depart from these sins. Don't dabble with them. Don't dance around them, but depart from them. Look again there back at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at verse 19, because there Paul declares, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That word depart was translated from a Greek word that speaks of withdrawing one's self from someone or refraining from something. As we consider what that word means, to run away from something, to refrain from engaging in something, I'd like to suggest that the best way to depart from iniquity is to simply continue standing on the solid foundation of God, because the solid foundation of God is incorruptible. If you're standing on the solid foundation of God and it's incorruptible, then you would have to actually step off of that foundation to go engage in iniquity. And so rather than looking at all the things that I can't do, just stand on the solid foundation and enjoy what you can do on the incorruptible foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further, you know, just kind of develop this point, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to present you with a scenario which I believe will help us to understand what Paul's encouraging us to do here. So if you would just imagine for a moment that you're building a house for your family. And so you hire a construction crew, and you hire them to build this this house, and as they pour the foundation, you know that the foundation is perfectly poured. You know that there's no cracks in the foundation. You know that it's exactly to code and to specifications. So you're off to a good start. And you're thinking, man, this house is going to be great. Next thing you know, the construction crew starts bringing in wood that's filled with termites. They start bringing in insulation that's filled with asbestos. Now, at what point in time do you stop them and say, hold on, guys, I'd like you to refrain from using that rotten wood and that asbestos-filled insulation? Or would you just stand back and say, okay, we'll just let that slide. I'll move my family into this house with termite-filled wood and asbestos-filled insulation. No, you wouldn't do that, would you? You would stop them and say, look, either you guys depart from using this faulty material, or I'm going to have to find someone else to build my house. This is what Paul's talking about here when he tells us to refrain or to depart from iniquity. He's saying, don't use the immaterials of wickedness to build your spiritual house. Because the foundation, it's incorruptible. But now be careful how you build on it. With this in mind, let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look there at verse 12. There Paul declares, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here in these verses, Paul's helping us to see that the solid foundation of God, it's incorruptible, and those who are standing on it are saved. Those who are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we will enter into heaven by faith in Christ. But until then, until that day, let's be careful how we build this house of faith. Let's be careful to use the proper materials as we build the church. And I'm not talking about a church building project. I'm not talking about the walls of this building and the materials that were used to build it. No, I'm talking about the church, which is made up of every believer. You see, the church is a group of believers that God is bringing together and knitting together and building into the holy temple of God. And as we build the church, the question is, what kind of materials are we using? And listen, if you are using substandard materials by engaging in iniquity, stop it. Depart from using those materials. Stand on the incorruptible foundation of Jesus Christ and use the materials that are according to code. Walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and build the church accordingly. Because listen, the church is for us today, but it's also for our kids tomorrow. And for their kids, if Christ should tarry. And so on and so forth into the future. What kind of church are we going to leave them? What will the church look like in 20 years? What will the church look like in 1,000 years if the Lord tarries? Well, that all depends on the kind of materials that we use today. And so there is a responsibility that every Christian has. As we're standing on the solid foundation of God, let's depart from iniquity so that we can build a church that glorifies God with the works that we engage in and the materials that we use. Christian, please understand that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have become the fellow citizens with the saints of God. We're members of the same household of God. And now our lives are being built upon the solid foundation of God. And that's good news. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And the Lord is bringing us together to form this temple of the Holy Spirit. And with that, I would leave you with something to rejoice over. Something that you can rest upon. And that is that every Christian is being built upon the immovable. It'll never be destroyed. The immutable, it'll never be changed. And the incorruptible, completely pure foundation of God. Let's pray.